Thank you. It's wonderful to be here, and thank you for giving me the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. I also want to bring you greetings from your sister church, Smyrna Park EP. I was able to be with them briefly this morning and as they started their worship service before I came over here, and they wanted me to let you know that they think about you, and we do pray for you as we pray for all of our sister churches. So greetings from them to you. Our text this morning is going to be Psalm 75, and since you can either look at it like this: you drew the short straw and you get me twice, or you're going to be blessed by my preaching twice. Whichever way you want to go, and you can hold that thought until like the end of the sermon and then figure out whether or not you drew the short straw or not. But we're going to look at Psalm 74 this week and Psalm 75 in 2 weeks. And they go together. They really should be thought of as a pair, because what we're going to see is Psalm 74 here, it's not a pleasant psalm. So I'm sorry. We're doing the summer and the psalms in that Smyrna Park, and this is where we've been led. We've been doing a lot of talking about lament. And what this psalm is a lament. It's also a complaint against the Lord about what he's doing and how he's chosen to work. And it is looking forward to a hope that will come. And so we hear a cry, and we're going to hear a plea, and we're going to hear about, Lord, have you forgotten us? You know, what are you doing? Where are you at work? Remember us. You've left, and we can't see you. Where are you? Remember that we're here. This psalm really does really hit us where we're weak, and we're going to see that, where we wonder not just when God will act, but if God will act at all. Why are you so slow? And if it was left just at that, and if that was where we were left to sit, it would be very wearing on our faith, wondering if the Lord did in fact love us. And maybe we would start to believe the lie that our God is arbitrary and he's purposeless in his actions. So we're going to look at all of these parts here in Psalm 74. And the way we're going to be looking at this is, you know, just hear the cry that, Lord, they've destroyed everything. They've destroyed everything. Have you abandoned us? And then hear the plea for the Lord to remember. So if you have brought your copy of the scriptures there, or you've got it on your phone or whatever, however you typically read them, if you would turn to Psalm 74. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and the word of the Lord says thus, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed in the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, your steps to perpetual ruins, the end. Your foes in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own sign for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your story on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan, and you gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open the springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the roar of those who rise up against you, which goes up continually. Let us pray. Lord God, as we approach this text this morning, I ask that as my words stay true to your word, that they would be taken to heart. But Lord, if my words should stray from your word and depart from the truth of your gospel, I would ask that they would be quickly forgotten so that your people will only ever and always see Jesus Christ as their Lord, Savior, God, and King. I pray these things in his name. Amen. So, as you heard, the setting of this psalm is rather bleak. Lord, they destroyed everything. Though the psalm is ascribed to Asaph, it's probably most likely one of Asaph's descendants, because Asaph lived during the time of King David, when David had yet to build the temple, and actually he made room for his son Solomon to build the temple, and here we're talking about the temple being wiped out. From a human perspective, we think it's probably written just around the time of the Babylonians carrying Judah off into captivity. If you remember your biblical history at all, the Babylonians had allowed a puppet king to rule there in Jerusalem, but that king had decided that, well, no, we're gonna rebel because God is obviously for us. He's for his people. He wouldn't ever let this happen to them. And at this point, Babylon has had enough and has come to clean house. And that they did. And God allows it to happen. You know, it would make a really interesting study just to look at this psalm and read it alongside the book of Jeremiah. And you hear this psalmist who says, you know, there's no prophet left in the land. You know, Lord, why are you doing this? You know, all of your signs are gone. And it's as if this person never heard a word Jeremiah said. Because all Jeremiah is telling the people is, they're going to come. They are going to conquer. Let's just let them in and it will go well for us. If we fight against this, God's plan, they're going to destroy everything. That is the refrain of Isaiah as he's telling Judah, the Babylonians are coming and they're going to take over. Just let them do that. And they chose not to listen to him. They chose to fight. And this is the result. Because reading this psalm, one would have to wonder, have the people listened to God's prophets in everything that they've said? Have they heard everything that they've been telling them? I mean, obviously, it would have to be obvious that Jeremiah and this prophet, or this psalm writer, are contemporaries. They're living at the same time. The same things are happening in their lives. They both write about them. And he is just shocked and amazed that God would allow his own temple to be destroyed. You know, look how you read there how the psalmist takes his complaint to the Lord. You know, asking, Lord, have you forgotten about us? He says, you know, not with a little accusation. God, you lived here. Zion is your hill where you dwelt. Now let me, the psalmist is saying, let me walk you around the ruins. Direct your steps to the former place that you lived. They destroyed it. Everything in the sanctuary is gone. I mean, do you get a sense of his anger at the Lord over this? Now, the writer essentially says, you know, hey, let me show you around the place that you've abandoned, the place where you used to live. Look what they did to it. They took out all the signs that were yours, Lord, and they've set up their own. They've hacked down the temple and then set it on fire. They've subjugated your people, and they destroyed every meeting place of the Lord. Now, just as an aside, there was only supposed to be one meeting place for God. That is the temple in Jerusalem. Israel had set up other places to worship the Lord. Bethel, that means the house of the Lord. It's actually another city. They set up their own places of worship there, and you can read all through the history of Israel, how they'd set up high places for worship, which was not something the Lord would want. So, yes, we understand that having the high places and places of worship other than where the temple was, that was not a God-ordained thing. But the complaint here remains. Like, these are the places that we went to go meet with you, God, and they've destroyed them all. All that the writer and his people know has been ripped from their hands and has been taken away. You know, my undergraduate degree was in history, and so if I've had the opportunity to do some things like go to some places like down in our own St. Mary's City here, and you can go to those places and see reconstructions of where things had actually been. You can actually go to St. Mary's and see like frames of houses where they can tell houses used to be. Also had an opportunity to go overseas to Ephesus, which is now outside, I think the way you pronounce the name is Seleucid, Turkey. And I was able to walk the streets where Paul walked and see the things that he saw. And then in the year 500, the Emperor Justinian, when he returned there, he built a church that you all probably have never heard of, and it was huge. It's called the Basilica of St. John. Probably all familiar with the Basilica of St. Peter. We've heard of that. That's one in Rome. Well, this was one that was outside of Ephesus. It was massive to St. John. And I walked through there, and the only thing that's left is some flooring, a few pillars, and a couple of walls. It is now a complete ruin. And I wonder what it might have looked like, you know, in Justinian's day. But, you know, walking around those kinds of places, those kinds of ruins, doing research, that's all very sterile. It's historical. You are researching something that is in the distant past. It's not. He's walking around as he's being carried off into Babylon, and he's walking around. He can see in his mind's eye the smoldering ruin that used to be his city, the wreck of the temple where he used to go worship, the city streets that he walked, where his own home and his friend's home used to be, and they're now all leveled. The place where the nation came to worship is gone. The Babylonians came in, hacked the temple down, piled it up, and turned it into a big bonfire to celebrate their victory over Judah. It's gone, destroyed, along with them, all being carried away. It's from that reference point that we need to set our minds. That is the intensity of feeling in this psalm. I don't expect many of you have ever had to walk through the ruin of a city. I've had that opportunity as well in my service in the Army as a chaplain. But many of us can probably see the wreck of the lives of people, and perhaps the wreck of our own lives, and had to walk through that. Not necessarily a physical thing on the outside, but walking through the ruins of things that we had hoped for and expectations that we had that weren't met. You know, seeing the success we had just evaporate before our eyes, our businesses, our grades, the teams that we play on, the college that we hope to get into, the job we were expecting to get, the promotion we'd hoped to happen at work, and getting passed over, getting passed by, and it just doesn't happen because we don't happen to be the person that the company, the school, our friends, or our employer were looking for. And we've watched the lives of those we love come apart at the seams. And you watch them just wrecking themselves in whatever is going on in their life. And when we see all these things start to happen, we can feel like this psalm writer, God, don't you see what is happening? Aren't you paying attention to what is going on? Lord, where are you? How can you just let these things happen? Lord, put a stop to it. You can do it. Lord, put a stop to it. And the question is raised, God, have you abandoned me? Have you abandoned us? That's a natural question that just always seems to show up in our lives, you know, whether it's something big or something small. Lord, have you forgotten about us? And then the follow-up question, God, do you really love me? Jesus, am I really yours? If that's the case, why is all this happening? You know, all of those questions are really linked to the very first question that humanity ever asked, was tricked into asking, I should say. Did God really say? Did God really tell you this, or is this just something you heard? You can hear the refrain of the serpent in the garden to Eve and then to Adam. Did God really say this? Did God really tell you that he loves you? Because if he did, why does your world look like this? Here the psalm writer phrases it like this there in verse 1. God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And again there in verse 11. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. So many images in just those two verses alone. But for us, first thing I want to point out, it's always extremes, isn't it? It's always, God, why have you abandoned us forever, even though we're in a momentary thing? Isn't this how we always react when something goes on in our lives? Or, you know, we get into an argument with our spouse, our friends, our classmates, our teachers, or whatever, and it's always, you always, or you never. The human mind naturally goes to extremes, and that's just like the psalm writer here. Lord, have you abandoned us forever? And he asks that several times. Have you abandoned us forever? God, you always. God, you never. And that's where we go, right? When we're impassioned, because once reason leaves the building, all you have left is emotion. It's at that point when emotion is left, it's always and never, because that's the only way you can try to wrap your mind around it, because you no longer want to think about it. But the second question is, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And this tells me that the psalm writer really didn't ever hear Jeremiah's words. And Jeremiah said that these things are going to happen. And I don't know if he ever read the prophet Isaiah, but Isaiah 64 is a very interesting passage, particularly in light of this psalm. So Isaiah is living centuries before this. And this is what the Lord told Isaiah in Psalm 64, verses 8 through 12. And with the images from the psalm in your head, this is what Isaiah prophesied. Now, Lord, you are are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your city, your cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers prayed, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Isaiah talked about this happening, and yet this psalm writer is struck that God would work in this way. All of these things that Isaiah foretold come to pass, and unfortunately, this individual, this son of Asaph, it was in his day that it came to fruition, and he did the only thing he could do, write about it. God, all of these things are happening to us. And I love how he phrases it. He says, take your hand from the fold of your garment. Today we might say something like, Lord, take your hands out of your pockets and do something. And that is the uncomfortable reality of this psalm, because what if God in this is doing something? Maybe, and this is just the way that I put it, maybe God has left Jerusalem ruins because he wants people up and look out on the horizon. Because they had forgotten the promise that was made to Abraham. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And that is absolutely true. God did bless Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Even when they didn't deserve it, he still poured blessing upon them. But the second phrase is this, so that you will be a blessing to the nations, the world. The reason I'm blessing you is so that you will in turn bless all of those around you. By the time you get to Babylon, that idea is gone. It's lost. Maybe God has wrecked his own city because he needed his people to lift up their eyes and look out and look around them, do it by carrying them into another nation that they will flourish just as Jeremiah told them to. So we ask the Lord to remember. And what's interesting here is as the psalmist says, Lord, remember all of these things, automatically it causes us to remember them because we want to recall God what things he ought to know. So when you look at the structure of this psalm, the psalmist is drawing a comparison between two things. You look at verses 3 through 10, he's saying, this is what your foes have done. This is what the enemies, your enemies, Lord, have done. And then he turns in verses 12 through 17, he says, these are the things, Lord, that you have done. He's recalling where God has shown his strength and revealed himself, particularly in creation and in taking care of his world and even creating the season and the lights in the sky. All of these things a powerful God certainly can do. Lord, remember when you did these things. Please come and act and do the same again. Arise, defend your cause, defend your name. God, remember your covenant. Remember the promise that you made. The bookends of this psalm ask God to remember his promise. Not in so many words, but that is the implication of what the psalm writer is saying. Lord, have you forgotten us? Remember the promise that you made. And then here at the end, you know, Lord, remember, you know, your people. Remember your covenant. I think that is the point of this psalm. When we ask God to remember, we are forced to recall to our own hearts and minds where we have seen God be faithful, because we've watched him do it. We've watched him do impossible things, that things that in our past we were like, Lord, I don't know how we're going to get through this. And somehow we got through it. It's because, Lord, you took us through it. You brought us along through this mess and made things better than they were. Do it again. So in the act of pleading, when we cry out to God about the ruins that we see in ourselves, Lord, you've done this before. Come do it again. Because, Lord, you are a God of the covenant promise, and you do remember your people. So, Lord, do these things. You know, that should be our initial response, that when things start to go apart from our expectations the way that we want them, we need to turn it. Like, Lord, you do need to do something, because things are out of my power, but they're within yours. And it is hard to separate that when the hammers and the hatchets come. But see, the psalm starts in the right place. In the complaint, he says, remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. He's thinking back, purchased of old. He's thinking all the way back to the Exodus. You know, at the Passover, with the Passover lamb, putting blood on the door, and that thing that rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. You know, we get to look at that thing, and we get to look back because our God became our Paschal lamb, and we can see where God kept his promise. Even in the midst of hopes and dreams and the relationships of our lives going wrecks, and, you know, going wrong, cry out to God all the more because we feel like how this psalmist feels. And God then brings us back, helps us to recall to mind the things that he's done. Eventually, they would be brought back to the land to rebuild it and to rebuild the temple. And it's those streets that Christ would eventually walk. And that temple that they would rebuild, that Herod would expand, is the place that Jesus calls his father's house, the place where his father dwells. You know, we might want to look at it like this. The psalmist can only look back at the history of Israel and vaguely remembering the hope that they had. You've been given a greater gift. You can look back at somebody else's completed work and know how God kept his promises, not just to the people of the Old Testament, but to all people who would ever come to Christ and to hear him. You know, you could put it like this. Christ became a ruin so that you wouldn't ever have to be. Because is it not Jesus who cries out from the cross this same cry, Lord, have you forgotten us forever? My God, have you forsaken me? He cried that, so you never have to cry that. He cries out to the Lord on your behalf so that you won't ever have to feel the way that he felt, abandoned on the cross, having what I earned. And what you've done is what held him up there. And he's facing God has told us, and all of our unwillingness to do things that he has told us to do, at both those ends get poured on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never, never feel like that. The cross of Jesus is the broken and the ruined place. And because of that, it's the fulfillment of all of the promises that God ever made to Israel. The ultimate picture of what God is doing. So when we make our pleas to God and we wonder, Lord, Where are you? Cast your vision up higher. Get it out of the moment. Look up to the cross and remember that someone else has cried out on your behalf, so that you wouldn't ever have to wonder if God loves you, because you see the cross and Christ's blood flowing from his own veins to secure your stability upon the rock forever. So that you will never have to say, God, why have you abandoned us forever? We get to praise, thank you, God, that you have established us forever. That we would never know a wreck and ruin because Christ became a wreck and ruin for us. The great things that he has done. In a couple of weeks, we're going to return this psalmist. He gives him the answer that he is looking for. We call it Psalm 75. And we're going to see how God is going to transform what is going on in this psalmist's life and how he responds to this cry. But my plea to you is to remember the Lord and remember how Christ has already redeemed you, already pulled you from the pit, and already made you his forever, so that you will never know or feel the utter terror that this psalmist felt, because your feet are secure upon the rock. Would please join me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the words of this psalmist, and Lord, his heart for you, for his people, for the ones for whom he was writing as he watched his world come undone. And Lord, we know that you heard him too, because you sent your son to undo this very thing. You sent your son to watch over us and to redeem us, and Lord, to give us your Holy Spirit, that you would always be with us. We thank you for the gift of the psalm to bring our eyes up and to gaze again at the cross, at the promise that you fulfilled in your son. Lord, as we approach the table this morning, I would ask that you would please take these elements, these common elements, the bread and the cup, and that you would set them apart for use in this sacrament. And we pray that you would be with us now as we take part in this, your supper that you created for your people this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.